The Book of Acts, chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus sitting at the window sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost.
So here's what we need to do this morning. I have one goal in mind. I want to show us, you, how Paul did ministry and how his ministry pointed to Jesus. Or, to put it a different way, how Paul did ministry that was likened after the ministry of Jesus. The reason why I'm doing that is because I think Luke, the author of the book of Acts, who is also obviously the author of the book of Luke, there are some parallels between Jesus' journey to Jerusalem and Paul's journey to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem. If you look back at chapter 19, verse 21, he talks about how he's on his way to Jerusalem, and thereafter is going to head to Rome. And what you will see, we don't have time to unpack them, but what you will see is some parallel ministry endeavors there. Things like he went with his disciples. Things like people wanted to stop him from going. Things like people saying, when you go, you will suffer. Things like saying, I want to do the will of God. These parallel streams from Jesus' ministry in the book of Luke and Paul's ministry in the book of Acts. So that's why I want to highlight, in addition to those, how Paul likens his ministry after Jesus. How is he like the ministry of Jesus? What he gives leadership to? And then I'm going to highlight one way that Paul is not like Jesus. Okay? So four ways that he is, one way that he isn't. All right? Here we go. Here's the first way. Paul's ministry is like Jesus in that it was a ministry of encouragement. Just take a look at verses 1 and 2, and I'll show you why I say that as I read it. After the uproar ceased. What was the uproar? Remember last week? Uproar when Paul spoke into the lives of different places that he went into, ministries, people groups, marketplaces, and told them in no uncertain terms their gods were not gods. People got ticked off about that. We had an uproar last week. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. Now, why was he sending for the disciples? Remember, Paul was whisked away. He wanted to go into the theater. Some disciples said, no way you're doing that. And so they whisked him away. So Paul, after the uproar ceased, sent for the disciples. And after encouraging, there's our word, encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Remember, Macedonia is a region. Within the region of Macedonia are some churches that are fairly well known to us. Berea, Philippi, Thessalonica. So he departed from Macedonia when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement. He came to Greece. Let's just stop there. So there we see the encouraging ministry of Paul. Now here's a question. How did Paul encourage people? If he was encouraging and he brought encouragement, how did he do it? Well, I think he encouraged people just like Jesus did. In that, Jesus did not encourage people by saying, hey, you know what? Life's not going to get too bad for you. right? Keep a stiff upper lip, turn the frown upside down, hang in there, trooper boy. You know, he didn't do any of that, right? He didn't do any of that at all. Instead, what Jesus did, and I think Paul would have followed suit, is that they talked about the reality of ever-present danger and future danger, trials, testings, tribulations, sufferings, and the like, but then would go on to tell them how they would have victory through them, how they would stay the course through them, what they needed to focus on, where their hope was. So I think Paul would have done ministry like Jesus did, encouragement ministry like Jesus did, by doing it that way. The reason why I say that, well, there's countless examples, but the word encouragement itself, or encouraging, is the Greek word parakaleo. It really means coming alongside, shoring up, strengthening, bringing hope. It's that kind of encouragement. It's that kind of, and that, that kind of encouragement that you bring hope can't come if you try to dupe people into thinking that your life's not going to get hard at times. I think true encouragement and hope strengthening comes, look, guys, gals, tough times are going to come, and this is how we walk through them. I mean, if you look at the encouragement ministry of Jesus, one example is in John 16, verse 33, where Jesus said to his disciples, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. That word in me, or phrase in me, really important. In me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. All right. Jesus didn't soft sell it. He didn't candy coat it. You will have tribulation, but in me you will have peace. But take heart, I have overcome the world. This is really a declaration of the gospel. This is saying, look, this is what life brings. And oftentimes life brings this because of your relationship with me. So how do you have victory in them? How do you stand the course, stand the test of time, stay the course? It's in me, what I've done, who I am. Not because of you, but because of who I am. Because of who you are in me, it's a declaration of the gospel. That your hope is this, your strength is this. Positionally, you are this because of me. And that's where I think the encouraging ministry of Jesus was probably lived out in like manner in Paul's case too. That peace comes with Jesus in the midst of storms, not in the absence of storms. Verse 3 actually shows us the ever-present reality of storms in Paul's life. Just take a look at this one verse with me. Luke goes on to tell us that there he spent, where's there? Greece, specifically Corinth, most likely. There Paul spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Okay, just help us out. He's going to go to Syria, big, long trip by ship. Decides, I'm not going to do this because I've heard about a plot. Now, why would he stop sailing to Syria if he heard about a plot? Well, because a ship in the middle of the Mediterranean would be an easy place just to, you know, somebody get a hold of you, throw you overboard, you know, you're done. So he decides to go and retrace the steps back through Macedonia, but he didn't go alone, which is a second way that Paul's ministry is like Jesus' ministry. And just quite simply, he didn't do ministry alone. To put it another way, he did ministry in the context of community and fellowship. We can make the mistake of thinking Paul was kind of a lone ranger guy, right? We've talked about this before, just a scrapper dude, right? Didn't suffer fools easily, that kind of individual, right? Just, hey, you know what? I don't need people, right? If they want to carry my bags, great. I've got stuff I need to take care of. That's not Paul at all. I mean, rarely, and we've talked about this, does Paul do ministry alone? And when Paul was alone, he would write things like, do your best to come to me soon. He would write things like, Luke alone is with me, get Mark and bring him with you. He would write things like, I long to see you that I might be filled with joy. We see that in Paul's life. We see that in Jesus' life as well. Jesus himself didn't do ministry alone. I'll get to that in just a second. But one of the big themes of the Bible, and we're really going to unpack this as we keep on going through the book of Acts over the next couple of weeks. But one of the big themes of the Bible is that spiritual health is evidenced in a need for others. Spiritual health is evidenced in a need for others. Not codependency. I'm not talking about codependency. But it is spiritually healthy to need others. That even if you are alone in perfect nakedness and God's hanging out with you in the garden, pomegranates at the ready, just you and God, man, no sin, just wonderful, right? Wonderful. It's still not good. that again, it's a sign of spiritual health. And we'll talk about this more, but the fact of the matter is we're created in the likeness of God, and God exists in perfect triune community. So when we're created in perfect triune community, right, we follow suit. And in healthy times, we want others. We need others. Again, not codependency, but what does sin always bring? Hiding and accusing of others. Division. You see that with Adam and Eve. Sin came, they ran, you know, scrambled, started blaming each other. That kind of thing. That's what sin does. Hiding. Those kind of things. Spiritual health does the opposite. In other words, to do it from a negative standpoint, it is a sign of spiritual ill health. Not just the makeup of who we are, to think that we can go it alone. Paul, as we've seen in the book of Acts, went with individuals like Silas, Timothy, Barnabas. And then we got this whole other group of cronies in verses 4 and 5. Let's take a look at them. Sopater, the Berean, son of Paris, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe. Aren't these great names? I love these names, man. I think they're wonderful. And Timothy, kind of a boring name, right? You know what I'm saying? If you're Timothy, welcome. Right. But if you're a Sericarchus, Aristarchus, sorry, I've combined two. And the Asians, Tychicus, money name. It's a great name. Trophimus, that's a great name too. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. All right, so there's this new group, man. And we, again, like I said, we see the reliance of Jesus and the participation of Jesus. And I think Paul's, this is coming up. Paul didn't walk with Jesus, but he spent a lot of time with those who did. And I think he is in like manner following what Jesus did. Jesus participated in the context of fellowship and community. Even we see in the ministry of Jesus, his strong reliance in those difficult, difficult times. Times of great angst. He didn't go them alone. Take a look at what's on the screen from Matthew chapter 26. We read this, one of the most well-known of Jesus' angst moments right before he was arrested in the garden. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." That's the ministry of Jesus. So we see the like ministry in Paul's, and you know what? We need to consider that Jesus didn't gather rock stars around him. I mean, he had some nut jobs. I mean, let's be fair. I mean, I know we call them saints. And we're all saints in Jesus, just so you know. But I know we call them saints. I mean, Peter, he a hothead, right? Just a hothead. Just kind of just do weird stuff. You know, he did some amazing stuff, but he was a hothead. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, mama's boys, big time. Mama's boys. Your mama's boys. Who else? We had Matthew. He's a tax collector. And then we had Simon the Zealot. You know what Simon the Zealot did probably before he followed Jesus? He killed tax collectors. Zealots didn't like tax collectors, man. I'm sure it would have been very interesting around the table with those cowboys early on. Right? Hey, you guys go ahead. It'll just me and Matthew for a little while. Right? Where's Matthew? I don't know. Wait a minute. We only got 11. Perfect. Who else do we have? We have doubters, right? Thomas, he's a doubter. He's a doubter. We have fleers. John fled so fast he left his clothes behind. That's fleeing. We have a betrayer, right? We have a betrayer. That's Jesus' group. Not rock stars. Not rock stars at all. And it wasn't easier for Paul, or easy maybe is a better way of putting that. He had disagreements with Barnabas that led to a fracturing in that relationship. Mark abandoned him on a certain journey. Demas left him. He writes about Demas in his letters to Timothy. And Peter, right? Peter caved in on his religiosity and fear of man, and Paul had to get in his grill. In fact, this church that he spends 3 months in verses 2 and 3, that church in Greece, Corinth, the church he planted, the church that he wrote 4 letters to that we have, that church, they called into question his authority and ability for ministry. Not easy. And my guess is that this group in verse 4 wasn't necessarily easy to work with either. This is no monochromatic group, just so we know. And Luke highlights that for us. We have guys from Lystra, Thessalonica, Derbe, Ephesus, Asia, Antioch. We have Jews and Greeks and mixes. As well, the name Aristarchus suggests aristocracy. The name Secundus suggests a second-rank slave. Oftentimes, things would seemingly be easier for us if done alone, right? But what we get in this, Jesus to Paul and everything in between and afterwards, is that it may be easier, but not better. Certainly not for us and the kingdom. Flowing out of this like ministry of Jesus, Paul's ministry crossed nationalities, races, and classes, and so much more. Now, you may say this is a bit redundant, but this is the point why I'm taking a chance on being redundant. Paul didn't do ministry alone. Jesus didn't do ministry alone. Okay? But it would be easy for us to say, okay, I won't do ministry alone, but I'll just gather people I really like to be with. You ever done that in ministry? Right? Sure, we do that all the time in ministry. But it wasn't just, hey, me and the guys that think exactly the same way, we're going to do ministry alone. We see that he does ministry in the same way that Jesus did, that crossed nationalities, races, and classes. In fact, Paul's ministry spotlights the mission, growth, unity, and oneness that is the kingdom of Jesus. But again, nations, classes, and races, when you marry it with people's past and presence, can be messy. But can I suggest to us this morning that working together within the messiness offers a greater opportunity for the display of the power of the gospel than the absence of messiness. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 4, he gives some great guidelines about how ministry is to look. This is what he says. This is where oneness is to be over. There's one body, there's one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In other words, this is where we're to be won over, okay? This is our oneness. This is what we are to agree on. This is the page that we're supposed to be on. This, right? This. But aren't there a lot of things that don't necessarily fall under those that we could have disagreement over? That we do have disagreement over? Certainly. Lots. We talked about some of those last week, that we have religious idols. Things that aren't these that we disagree over. And I think that's good. I think that's really good. In fact, I would say we get in a lot of trouble when we try to be a people group that has this common faith laid out in Ephesians chapter 4. Yet, we make the things that aren't essential the things. I mean, let me ask you a question. Aren't most of the churches that we know of, if your history has been in the church, that split for some reason, aren't they over things that are non-essential? I will say this. I have not yet heard, or that's not a true statement. I have not yet had relationship, first degree, second degree of relationship with a church that I've known of personally that's divided over an essential. Now, I know people go down tracks. I know it's happened. But most of the churches that I know split are over things that are non-essentials. Worship, organs, right? Organs. Buildings, modes of how you do certain things, practices, how you do outreach, right? How you do missions, paint on walls, carpet, the size of the cross. I've seen that. Drums. I've seen churches split over drums. Right? I've talked about that. Drum, jungle music. It's true. That church has since shut its doors. What a surprise. If you plant a church over drums, there's a chance it's not going to be very successful, just so you know. Okay, stuff like that. Stuff that's non-essential. And the fact is, I've said this before, I think we should get really convinced in the non-essential and just be really determined in it. And then lay it aside. And say, even though I disagree with that person over that issue, we have this issue together. And having this that we disagree over and still getting along because of this issue is a greater display of the power of the gospel. I mean, think about the ministry. I mean, I just wrote some of these things down. How do you bring a Jew and a Greek, a slave and a free, a pagan and a Pharisee, a man and a woman, a rich and a poor, a Canadian and American, a student and a businessman, a married and a single, a homeschooler and a public schooler, the old and the young, a Pentecostal and a brethren, a Calvinist and an Armenian, a homemaker and an entrepreneur together? How do you do it? Jesus. And there is greater, more beautiful and wondrous display in that than if we all agree to become rich Canadian homeschooling Pentecostals. And if you're a rich Canadian homeschooling Pentecostal, welcome here. I mean, it's good to have you. All right? It's good to have you. Just don't invite me to your house. I mean, no, just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. Look, that got offensive, right? Oh, I can't believe you said that. No, we love you. But we don't want that to be what we're about prominently, primarily. We want to be about making Jesus known. Because there's only one Lord. There's only one Lord. There's not many Lords. There's one Lord. There's one faith. And may we never get sidetracked with the other stuff. Maybe we be about that. Let's pick things up. Let's read verses 6 to 12. I'm not going to be finishing the text today, 13 to 16. We'll hit that next week. So all of you type A personalities, we'll come back and we'll figure it out for you. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting on the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. After being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, bent over him, taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up, had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. What is the purpose? Like, what is the purpose of this? Well, the application, I think, is pretty obvious. If you fall asleep in a sermon, you will die. Would you rise as we respond to this? Why is this here? In other words, what's Luke's purpose for writing and recording this? Well, it could be simply, and there are many, many, many people who have written on this that can throw out their conjecture and ideas. Some say, well, it took place and it's extraordinary, so Luke records it. That's probably a great answer. It's a right answer, I think. It's a good answer. It may not be the only one, and I think there's a greater purpose for it. But that's fine. It's extraordinary. It took place. But Luke, there's a lot of things that Luke could have chosen not to record. So why does he do this? Others suggest that this is a warning to those who are preachers, teachers, not to preach too long. That's such bad theology. Some say it's a warning about not being, a warning against not being spiritually awake. Others point out that this resurrection, this young man, probably a junior high kid, probably early teens, that this resurrection took place on the first day of the week, as you see in verse 7, and therefore it serves as a reminder of the resurrection of Jesus. Others highlight that, like Peter, Paul raises someone from the dead, and what Luke is doing is he is highlighting the similarities of their two ministries. Luke does this in the book of Acts, and so it possibly could be that. I don't really know why this is here. I have another idea that I'll get to at the end. But before I do, what I do know for sure, even though I'm not quite sure why this is here, I think it's kind of funny. Is that okay? Just to think of this kind of funny? I think it's funny. Like, can you just put yourself in that place? All right, Luke, I mean, Paul is droning on and on. And you got this junior high kid, as junior hires do, just kind of sitting on the windowsill. And he nods off and he falls down 3 stories and he dies. Can you imagine the reaction? Like the mom and dad, right? I mean, it's like, what the? I mean, Paul? Oh no. What do you do if somebody dies while you're preaching? Well, he runs down, just like shuts things down, runs down, throws himself on the kid, brings him back to life. I think that's kind of cool, funny. I do. I think it's kind of humorous. In fact, what makes it really humorous for me is that Paul just kind of heals this kid, brings him back to life, heads upstairs, has something to eat, and starts preaching until the next day. Wow. I also think it's funny that Eutychus, the name means fortunate. I guess it does. I mean, that's funny, I think. Yes, you are fortunate, young man. It's unbelievable. And I guarantee you that nobody sat, when they came up after healing Eutychus, right, bringing him back, I guarantee no one sat on a windowsill. I guarantee you. So I think it's kind of funny. But like I said, I think there's another reason for it. And I'll get to it a little bit later. With the time that I have remaining, okay, and I don't have much time, the time that I have remaining, I want to change course slightly. I've talked about how Paul highlights in his ministry the ministry of Jesus. And I've given you three ways thus far. I've got another one that I'll close with. But he encourages people. He does ministry not alone. And he does ministry in such a way that it brings classes, races, peoples together. Okay? So that. But let me just stop. Because where we are right now in verses 6 to 12 is in a church gathering in Troas. And what I want to do with the time that I have is highlight how this gathering of people points to Jesus. Is all about Jesus. And let me highlight just four ways. Okay, so four and four. We'll get to the fourth. This is the first four, the second four. Okay, good. So they met. Here's the first way this gathering of God's people pointed to Jesus. They met on the first day of the week. This is the first mention in the scriptures of a gathering of Christians gathering on the first day of the week. What is the first day of the week? Literally what Luke writes here is they met on the first after the Sabbath. The Sabbath is Saturday. Technically, Sabbath started Friday at dusk and it went to Saturday at dusk. But now we have them meeting on the first day of the week. Why? Why move from meeting on the Sabbath, Saturday, to meeting on a Sunday? Well, the answer, it was done in commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus. John records this on that first resurrection Sunday in John chapter 20. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. On the first day of the week, on that Sunday, on the day after the Sabbath. For those of you that are on a journey of faith, asking questions about the validity of Christianity, you need to know that the main issue, the fundamental tenet for us is what Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 15. That being of first importance to us is that Jesus came, died for our sins in our place, was buried in the ground, dead, physically dead, lay there for 3 days, rose from the dead, physically, not just spiritually, rose from the dead, conquering death, his resurrection becoming our resurrection. For a 40-day period, he bore witness individually. He ate, he touched, he was with individuals and large groups, up to 500 at one time. After that 40-day period, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Right hand meaning power, authority. He sat down meaning he's finished. His work is finished. His ultimate work of taking the necessity of our place in our place for our sins. That, he continues to work in us now, but that work finished and he's coming again. That is the key tenet, all of that coming together of our faith. And we need to realize that what Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15 is that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, physically speaking, we are still in our sins. Our faith is futile. We should be men and women most pitied that we're wasting our time here. That all the good works that we could muster as a ministry, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, are a waste of time. There are lots of evidences for the resurrection. One of them, not the preeminent one, but one of the evidences for the resurrection is the fact that the people who were followers of Jesus moved from Sabbath keeping to Sunday gatherings, and it serves as an evidence for us. And why do I say that? Well, I say that because of the absolute importance Sabbath keeping was up until the resurrection of Jesus. J.P. Moreland, author, theologian, writer, professor, philosopher, he writes, Jews scrupulously kept the Sabbath. This is how they would earn right standing with God, guarantee the salvation of their family, and be in right standing with their nation. However, after the death of Jesus, this 1,500-year tradition is abruptly changed. These Christians worship on Sunday. Why? Because that's when Jesus rose from the dead. In the second century, Justin Martyr writes, Sunday is the day in which we all hold our common assembly because Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. I'm not saying that it is necessary to gather on a Sunday. It's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that when we read the early church did, they did for a reason. This gathering on the first day of the week points to Jesus because it's a reminder of the resurrection of Jesus. The second way this gathering points to Jesus is that they gather together, quite simply. they gathered together. Why does gathering together point to Jesus? Well, because of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:18-20, when he writes, if we can put that, thank you. He said, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. That's a really important couple of statements by Paul. The first part of that statement where he says, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. This is written to a local church, just so we know. The letter to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians, that's the context. When Paul is writing this, he does not have in mind the global church. Although the application certainly would be for other churches, other local churches. But he is talking about the local expression of a community of faith. And he is saying God arranges it as he chose. That we are individual members that make up the body. That we come together and we depict the body. But what body is he speaking of? The body of Christ. When we gather together, we point to Jesus. Feet and hands, noses and ears, we come together and we make up the body of Jesus. And we point to Jesus when we scatter. Because Jesus, he's a missionary savior. So when we scatter, we point to Jesus, but when we gather, we point to Jesus. And so this gathering of God's people here in Troas on the first day of the week points to Jesus. Here's a third way they point to Jesus. They broke bread. There's two references in verse 7 and 11 in this text that they break bread together. Is this a breaking of bread that is referring to a meal, or is it referring to the Lord's Supper? Well, the answer is yes. It's referring to both. Historicity speaking, right? Historically speaking, at this time in church life, communion would be celebrated within a larger meal, right? That's why the Corinthians could get drunk at communion, right? In 1 Corinthians 11, I mean, if they did communion like we did communion, I don't know how you would get drunk at it, unless you just kind of went to the back of the line, right? Just kind of keep on going. And then you go, I'm going to the next gathering. All right, and you went in the line. All right, that's the only way. That's why they got drunk. They had a meal. They had a love meal, in a sense, a fellowship meal. And then partway through, someone would go into a time of celebrating the Lord's Supper. That's what's taking place here. That's the sense of it. I don't think it's a necessary practice today, but I think it's also one that can be practiced today. I don't think that just because they did it exactly like that, that we have to do it exactly like that. But I think that I wouldn't be surprised if sometime here at Westside we had a meal together and partway through somebody got up and we celebrated together the Lord's Supper in the midst of it. At Westside, really quickly, we participate in the Lord's Supper every week. For many of you, that's a new thing. For many of you, you grew up in traditions where you celebrated the Lord's Supper communion on the first Sunday of every month, right? Just like clockwork. Nothing wrong with that. Some of you celebrated it more often than that. Some of you celebrated it in ways that you got served, right? With those little cups, right? Where the little kids go around afterwards, slugging them back, right? Welch's grape juice, communion juice, as I called it growing up. That was your context. Those kinds of things. But we celebrate it as we do here every week for a reason. One of the pushbacks that we get on occasion by some is that doing it as frequently as you do removes its uniqueness and it's being watered down here. My response, and I'll say this as gently as I can, is that the issue probably isn't the frequency, but the preparation of your heart. You have a role. We have a role, and we come to the gathering of God's people to prepare ourselves. Not just for communion, for the proclaimed word, the sung word, time of prayer and giving and service to one another. We have to prepare ourselves. We have a call in that. I mean, we have late nights at times, but if every Saturday you're out till 2 and you get up 10 minutes before the gathering here and it takes you 12 minutes to get there and you're running in, grabbing a coffee and a muffin and slugging it back and you aren't prepared, I'm not surprised. I just encourage you in that. We try to help with the preparation here by having communion after we preach and teach. Is it wrong to do it before? No, but I think it helps in the preparation of our hearts. So it's one of the reasons why we do it the way we do it here. Not right, not wrong, just That's just the way we do it. What is the Lord's Supper? What opportunities does it present? You can unpack this for yourself in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but it's a time of signification. I mean, it's a time of sign. It's a time of a sign of the symbols. This is my body as Jesus took the bread. This is my blood as symbolized, signified in the cup, the wine. So it's a time symbolizing that, right? Pointing that out, signifying to the world what this is about. It's a time of examination where we examine our hearts, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 11. It's a time of remembrance. It's a memorial where we remember the death of Jesus. It's a time of association, meaning it's a common meal. It's communion, where we associate ourselves with one another. That's why we get up. That's why we don't serve you. Again, serving's not wrong. But we have you come forward as a sign to the world, right? In the context, this place, but to the world, I'm with Jesus. So it's a common meal that we come forward, and it's a meal that we declare, Jesus is my food. Right? Jesus is my food. That's why Jesus says, look, I am the bread. If you thirst, drink of me, and your thirst will be removed forever. So it's a time where we come forward, a communion time, a common time, where we declare that Jesus is our bread and he is our drink. It's also a time of celebration. Some of us have grown up in traditions where communion, the Lord's Supper, has been always very somber time, a somber time. I think that's missing something. It's a time of celebration. He's alive. He's alive. Just so we know, he's alive. And so it's a time of celebration. It's also a time of declaration, because what did Jesus say in the upper room discourse? He said, I'm not going to partake with you until I see you again. So every time we partake, we remember that the first thing we do with Jesus when we see him is we celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb with good wine and good meat. All of these reasons support, by the way, that this is a meal for believers only. We talk about that. I need to finish. I got 1 minute. So those are how this gathering points to Jesus. All of those things. The last way this gathering points to Jesus is that Paul taught. Paul talked to them, verse 7. He talked still longer in verse 9, and he conversed with them till daybreak in verse 11. The teaching ministry is emphasized over and over again. Remember earlier I said, I think there's another reason why Eutychus is, you know, this picture of Eutychus, this recording of Eutychus's death was there. One of the things that stands out to me when I read this is Eutychus falls out, dies, he's healed by Paul, and the crowd immediately just goes up and they continue to listen to Paul teach. In other words, it was kind of a blip. That it didn't stop things. They were very, very dedicated, fired up about hearing the word of God from Paul. And do you know why they were very fired up about hearing the word of God from Paul? Because they were hearing the word of God. I mean, Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, one of my most favorite verses of all time. Paul says this about the Thessalonian church. He says, we thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, so you've heard it, just like what's taking place here in Troas, you accepted it, not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So Paul taught. This is the last way that Paul was like Jesus. Are pointed to Jesus in this gathering. The last way that Paul was like Jesus is that Paul's ministry was a ministry of comfort. We see how they were comforted in verse 12. That's a word that's like encouragement, but it's slightly different. Encouragement, that word that's on the front end of this text, is the word parakaleo. This is the word paraclete. Comfort comes from the Latin cum, cum forte. Like, what's your forte? What's your strength? Come is alongside. So Paul's ministry was a strengthening as he came alongside of people. How did he do that? He did that with the word of God. Specifically the gospel, the good news story of Jesus. And that was the last way that Paul was like Jesus. His ministry was a ministry of comfort. So those are the four ways. Four ways Paul is like Jesus. Encourager, fellowship, cross boundaries, nationalities, and it was a ministry of comfort. So those are the four ways. What is the one way that Paul isn't? You want to know what it is? He wasn't Jesus. He followed the model of Jesus, but he wasn't Jesus. Paul may have strengthened others by reminding them of the coming hope. Westside Jesus is that hope. Paul may have ministered in the context of fellowship. Jesus was forsaken in our place so that we would always be in fellowship. As I have said over the years here, Jesus from the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we never would have to. Paul may have crossed nationalities, classes, races, and creeds. Jesus crossed the heavenlies and by his death broke down all barriers of disharmony. Paul may have gathered on the first day of the week in recognition of the resurrection. Westside, Jesus is the resurrection. Paul may have broken bread. Westside, Jesus is the bread. Paul may have had a ministry of comfort. Jesus is the comforter by his spirit. And Paul may have taught the word, but Jesus is the word. Westside, Paul's great, but he ain't Jesus. He pointed to Jesus. And so too should we. Would you rise as we respond, please?